And I would like the unique privilege of introducing to you Dr. Robertson's son, John Robertson. John.
Thank you, Dr. Faulkner, and it is a joy to be here. And it's a distinct privilege to be able to introduce my father. I was thinking of the message last night by Dr. Gray that stirred our hearts. And I was sitting by my dad, and I thought of a man that has preached the word for 50 years. And he said a man that's in season, out of season, instant, always there. Then he went on to say, he's reproved and rebuked and exhorted. He's been faithful to the word. And I don't have to tell you that he's been faithful. He's founder and chancellor of Tennessee Temple Schools that has literally touched every part of the world. He's co-pastor of the Highland Park Baptist Church, where I literally grew up. And I mean right in the buildings. It's where I lived. I said one time that, I've said it many times, that I feel that he's the world's greatest pastor and preacher. Someone said I was prejudiced. Well, I am prejudiced, and I'm proud I am, too. I want to introduce to you tonight and present to you for the message this evening my dad, Dr. Lee Robertson.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. I guess it's the first time for everything, and that's the first time that's ever been done. And I appreciate it. Thank you, Johnny. We had a meal just a moment ago at my father's home, just a few miles from here. He's 91, be 92 in November. 92. And still moving straight and right down the line. Doesn't get out too much now, but still serving God, very happy. And we walked in a moment ago. This afternoon, he had been taking a nap. And he woke up and he couldn't tell whether it was morning or night. And that's nothing unusual. I sometimes do it myself. I'm not 91 either yet, but soon it will be. But he was a wee bit confused about it. But I'll tell you, if you're a child of God, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. If you're saved, and the Lord's coming, the night that we see around us now is going to be dispelled, and He's coming again, we're going to be with Him. And we can praise God for that. And I'm so glad to be here tonight for this meeting, and God bless all of you, and all of these fine people, and all of the graduates of Tennessee Temple School, such a great host of them, and I want to thank you for what you are and what you're doing, and pray that God will keep on blessing you. I wish I could take the time to express my appreciation for all of the speakers we've heard in these hours, wonderful men of God and great messages, and I've been blessed with every one of them. And I want to thank Dr. Hudson for letting me come on at this time, and you take the second hour, and I'm glad that you're speaking tonight, and these people will be blessed as you bring your message. I have to go home this evening, and driving back to Chattanooga, I have a radio broadcast in the morning, as we have every day, Brother Faulkner and I conduct, and a chapel service at 10 in the morning. Gavina Tika will be speaking, and then we have a funeral service tomorrow of a lady. I shook hands with her Sunday morning. I was standing on the corner coming out of my office, and I walked up to the corner of Archinob and Union and shaking hands with a few people, and she walked along, so I just stopped and put up my hand and shook hands with her. And I said, "How do you feel?" She said, "Well, fair." She walked on, went to Sunday school. She went home a few minutes and sent her to the hospital, unconscious. She died in a few hours. I went by the home to see the family on Monday morning before coming here, and walking to Sunday school, 9:35 Sunday morning, and just a short time after that, in the presence of God. And so this matter of life. Life is uncertain, and life is fragile. We must take and use every single second of it to the best advantage for the glory of God. It's so good to be here with you in this place. I spoke on last Saturday night to the Temple Wives Association, and they brought their husbands in for the meeting, a big crowd of them. And I told them something happened the other day. I spoke in a meeting down in Shreveport, Louisiana, and had a fellow sitting there before me, right in front of me. And he listened to me, and after the service shook hands with me, a graduate of Tennessee Temple, and I've known him for some time, hadn't seen him for a long, long time. And he was quite gracious and quite nice about it. Then he sent me a letter. And the last second page of a letter I have here before me. And reminds me of my story that I give in my meeting so often. I told this the other night about C. Oscar Johnson, the preacher out of St. Louis. And I've been with him in campaigns in different places. But Dr. Johnson's going to speak in a certain place. And he went there and went to the hotel, and they said, you go upstairs and change your clothes and get ready to come on down to the banquet where you'll be speaking. He went up there, was changing clothes, came and knocked the door, and he said, come in. And the fellow walked in. He said, doctor, I'm here to take you down to the banquet hall where you're going to speak. He said, have a seat, and I'll be ready in just a moment. So when I'm putting his clothes on, getting dressed and ready for the occasion, he turned around to the young man and he said, sir, he said, all my life had trouble tying a tie. He said, bothers me, I never can get it tied right. He said, for a dress suit like this, I can't get the thing tied right. He said, what about you? Can you tie a tie? He said, yes, sir. He said, well, come on, tie the thing, let's go. So the fellow walked up to big Dr. C. Oscar Johnson, who weighed about 275, and the tall fellow, and put the tie around his neck and started tying. He said, doc, would you mind sitting on the foot of the bed? He said, not a bit in the world. He sat on the foot of the bed. He said, I can tie better that way. And he said, that's fine. And a few moments said, doc, would you mind just lying back on the bed? I can tie it still better if you lie back. He said, all right. So we lay back on the bed and tied. He said, doctor, get up and look in the mirror. He looked in the mirror. He said, young man, that is perfect. He said, where did you learn to tie a tie like that? He said, that's easy. I'm an undertaker. Now, I told that story. I've told it many times, but this fellow wrote me a letter, and here's what he had to say. This is the second page of a letter. I wonder what would happen if God delays his coming, and upon rapture, you would arise in a single-breasted suit put on by your undertaker by mistake. Well, that's a dirty joke, Tom. You know that? And he puts the question, next thing, would you continue your trip? Then he said, I know you would ask this question, is this trip necessary? And then you could say, boys, I will trade this suit for a double-breasted, please. Then he puts a note down here. Boy, what a shame. A new glorified body dressed in a single-breasted suit. And then he said, upon close inspection, you discover your suit is from J.C. Penney, a special, with brass buttons. And all these years you've been singing Some Golden Daybreak. That fellow had a good time writing that out. I don't know how long it took him to think it out, but he did it. And there it is. God bless you. Open your Bibles, please, to John 12:24. John 12:24. In an hour like this, an occasion of this kind, there's so many things you'd like to say. And sometime it may be that those of us who get up here, and I speak of the others, because I think I know how preachers think after these 50 years being with them. And I travel every Monday and Tuesday in meetings. And this next Monday and Tuesday I'll be in Dallas, Texas, and the next another place. They do it year after year. 30 years have done the same thing. About 50 meetings per year in different churches. And I know this sometime, and this is one of the occasions when you wonder just what is the best thing to say. Most of you here are preachers or Sunday school teachers or leaders and missionaries. And I want to say a few simple things that you know so well and repeat the things that I feel have been in your hearts for a long, long time, and you've said them yourselves in other meetings. Let's read, please, in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This to a theme of mine that I deal with quite often, the matter of reckoning self to be dead, dying to self. Paul saying, I die daily. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice some verses beginning at verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us. Notice how many doctrines are given here now in this portion I'm reading. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There are some things that better be sure in our minds and hearts. And the Apostle Paul was establishing some things here. The matter of his salvation, the matter of the coming of our Lord to die upon the cross and to abolish death, the matter of his coming again, the second coming. And he said to all of us, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And this is my business. And he said, I know whom I have believed. I know. Now there's some things you better be sure about. You better be certainly sure. You can't tell about people. A man that you see one week may change next week. And so every week we have to be on the alert to watch ourselves, watch those around us. But some things we should be sure about. Number one, we should be sure about salvation. And know we're saved. A lot of people do not. They fail to get hold of it. They fail to be able to say what Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know. I know that Christ is mine. They're trusting church membership, baptism, good works, some creed, some confession of their own, and not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, we better know it. Salvation is free. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is full. He said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Salvation is forever. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you know you're saved? Have you the assurance in your heart tonight that Jesus Christ is yours? You say, Brother Robertson, that's not right. We're preachers and missionaries. It's a strange thing. I've had many preachers saved in my church. After a broadcast one morning, a man walked in and he said, sir, I've been listening to you on the radio. He said, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. He said, praise God, I'm glad to hear it. He said, I don't suppose mean much to you, but he said, I'm already a Baptist preacher, but I just got saved. I knew I was lost, and he said, listen to what you had to say about the grace of God and about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I accepted Christ. And he said, I want to come into this church, follow the Lord in baptism. I want to be ordained. I want to go out as a pastor. He's a pastor today in Miami, Florida. He'd been a pastor for years, had been ordained minister for years. I had one the other day, a fine, lovely, wonderful man. He's in this audience right now. And he said, I've been at this thing a long time, but he said, I just got saved. Now, I don't know what he expected when he came to see me the other day. Just last week, he walked in. He's in this audience. I don't know what he expected, but I didn't jump. I simply in my heart said, praise God. I'm glad he knows it. I'm not going to get alarmed. You see, there are too many folks in the world who are deceived about it, and we better get excited about this matter of salvation. You see, my friends, when you think about it, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's the only one. Now, what about all the folks who are deceived? You have many millions of untouched people, of course, not in anybody's church. But what about all the Methodists and all the Presbyterians and all the Episcopalians and all the Baptists of different kinds and all the Catholics and all the Church of God and all the Church of Christ and all of them? How many are saved? How many really know Jesus Christ as Savior? That's the thing. How many are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ? It's not a guesswork. It's something they know that they've been born again. Now, we better be sure about it. Now, Paul said, I know. He said, I know whom I believed. I know this. And you better say it too. And don't be afraid of somebody saying you're dogmatic. You better be dogmatic. And don't be afraid of somebody saying, well, you're as overbalanced on things. No, you can't be overbalanced. You're either right or wrong. You're either saved or lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you better know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Now let me just bring it down in a personal illustration. This is so close to me. I was born in the state of Indiana, Hoosier. We moved to Louisville, Kentucky. Lived in the western part of the city, Louisville, a long, long time. Then moved out on the other side of town and in a little farm, 9-acre farm. I'd never gone to Sunday school church, didn't know anything about it. My parents didn't go, so I didn't go as a boy. I went to Louisville Male High School. I finished Louisville Male High School. I had a 2-year course, took a 2-year business course when I was 11 years old. Finished grammar school 11, went to high school, finished all of that. Then I still couldn't get a job, I was too young, so I went back to high school again. To another high school. And started working on that. And I didn't know a thing about it until a lad came by my home, right out here just a few miles away from here. And drove his car up in front of the house. And he said, let's go to Sunday school. I said, no, I don't want to go. I don't care anything about it. I've never been there. Don't like it. He said, come on, it wouldn't hurt you at all. I got in the car with an old pair of farm clothes on, and I worked on the farm. Only had 9 acres, but I worked the job. And we drove up to the Cedar Creek Baptist Church, and some of you know where it is, out the Bargetown Road. And he went inside and right through the auditorium, back in the classroom, we sat down. And to sit there, and the teacher walked in, whose name is Mrs. Daisy Halls. Mrs. Halls walked before the class, had her Bible in her hand, and she said, "Now before I teach the lesson, I ask you, how many of you boys are saved?" They raised their hands. I laugh at her. I was a smart aleck. You see, I'd skipped grades in school, skipped the sixth grade, skipped the eighth grade, went to Louisville Male High School, finished all of that in 2 years' time, and then I was going to high school again, and I thought I knew it all, and I laughed at the poor teacher, and she went right on with the Word of God and gave the gospel. And I listened. I left after Sunday school with a young man and went on home. Next Sunday came back. He said, "Let's go to Sunday school." No, I said, "One time's enough for me." I didn't like it, didn't like her, didn't like what she said. I didn't like the way she said it, and I'm not going. He begged and persuaded. And may I say to all of the soul winners here, and we should all be soul winners. You say with a job, don't ever take no. The first time a person says no, just keep on going. Just keep on saying it. And he kept on saying it. Next thing I knew, I walked in, out and got in his car, drove up to the church, back in the room again. Teacher walked in. And the second time, she said, "How many of you boys are saved?" They raised their hands and couldn't raise mine. And she gave the gospel again. Simple and plain this could be. And I listened. I didn't laugh the second time as much as the first time. And I got out of there after the class was over and went home. And that week, my dear friends, the day of it, I do not recall. I did not write it down whether Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I don't know. But that week after that second occasion of going to the Sunday school class, I received Christ as my Savior. I knew I was saved. We had a little four-room house. A little corner of it belonged to me. And on my knees, I said, "If the teacher's given the Word of God, and I believe what she said, I received Christ as my Savior." And the next Sunday morning, when that young fellow came along in his old Ford car, barely running, and I was standing at the front door ready to get in, and I ran out with my suit on, double-breasted, and got in the car and rolled ready. He never said a word to me, never said one word. He looked at me as if and said, "What happened to that guy? He's been in old farm clothes all the time. Now he's dressed up. I'm sitting by his side." Walked up to Sunday school and walked right through the building, back to the back room. And sat down in the class, and the teacher came. She said, "Before I teach the lesson, how many of you boys are saved?" They raised their hand. I raised mine. She looked at me and smiled, the best thing she knew how to do. But she smiled, and I was happy. She taught the lesson. Lesson's over, Claude Martin said to me, Claude Martin, his name, the boy who took me up to Sunday school. He said, "What do we do now?" We'd gone home before. I said, "We'll go to church." Whenever people get saved, they always go to church. And something wrong if you don't go to church. And something wrong if you don't like church. Something wrong if you get tired of church. I said, "We'll go to church." I hadn't gone before, but I knew it was something I needed. So in the old country church, Cedar Creek, an old frame building up there, it's gone. Well, I believe part of it is there now. And sat way back in the building, on the back side. And the preacher preached this sermon. His name was J.N. Binford. Some of you should know him around the city of Louisville. And he was a great preacher. He preached out of a notebook, the kind you used to buy for a nickel. And preached, he'd turn the pages. And you could always tell. I was there for years, so I got wise to that thing. And he'd turn the page. He had notes on both sides of the pages. And he always preached all the way through. He wouldn't waste a page. And he prayed right on to the end of the whole thing. And when he got through, gave an invitation. He said, "If there's someone here today who wants to be saved, come forward. If you have been saved, come on." I left my place in the back and walked down the front. I'd never seen that done before. Isn't that a strange thing, how the Lord can direct and how he gives you the instinct to do a thing that maybe you had never seen before, but you knew it was right. And I walked down the front and I said, "Sir, I have been saved." That's the only thing I knew how to say. He sat me on the front seat just like you are, sir, and sat down with me and faced me. And he said, "I want to know if you're saved." He said, "This is strange. Here, a big fellow walking down the aisle saying, 'I've been saved.'" And he said, "Tell me what happened." I told him. And I said, "I've accepted Jesus as my Savior." And he dealt with me a good while. And he finally said, "I believe you are saved." I said, "Sir, I know I am." He got up. And when he stood up, right in back of him were standing two people, my mother and father. They didn't come with me. They came by themselves to the 11 o'clock hour. I was there for Sunday school. And they were standing there, and they turned to this pastor, Brother Binford, and said, "Brother Binford, we want to be saved too." And he led them to the Lord that day there in the church, and we were baptized 2 weeks after at the Deer Park Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, wait a minute. I'm indicating something, the importance of salvation. Now, I've never had a doubt about my salvation, to my knowledge, from that day to this. I've never had one. Now, some people have doubts, and they like them. And I never have cared for them. And so I never have doubted. I said, "Lord, if you do it, I believe it. And I trust you every single step of the way. And I believe this is it. And I have faith in God that he saved my soul." Are you saved? Salvation. Preachers, teachers, missionaries, all of us need to know. And I'm not laughing at any man.
who says, I made a mistake, I've deceived myself for a long time. I don't argue with him. I say, this is it. God bless you, and I'm glad you're saved now. And if I can help others, I want to do that, whoever they may be. We had a Sunday school teacher in First Baptist in Fairfield, Alabama, where I pastored 5 years. Gracious lady, master's degree from University of Alabama. I taught in the high school. One morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, heard a knock on the door, went to the door, and there stood Mrs. Jack Stone. Ms. Jack Stone said, Brother Robertson, I want to get saved. I said, ma'am, saved? You're my young preacher. I said, well, you've been a Sunday school teacher here for years. She said, I know, but I've never been saved. And I want to get saved. And I opened up the door, called my wife, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, led Mrs. Jack Stone to the Lord. And Ms. Jack Stone, whose husband was a deacon in the church and superintendent of Sunday school and many things. But she'd never been saved. And she got saved. And when she got saved to be a soul winner and began winning souls all over town in the church and in the Sunday school class and did the job for God. And when I started Tennessee Temple in 1946, she sent me a letter and a check. She said, sir, as long as I live, you will receive a letter and a check from me every month. As long as I live. That was in 1946. This is 1970. She still does it right now. Her husband died. She lives up in North Carolina, Conway. And writes a letter once a month and sends a check for Tennessee Temple School. She said, I'm so grateful for the salvation that God gave me. I want to help young people to go to school and train for the business of winning souls to Christ. Amen. Salvation. Salvation. We must know. We take a little bit too easy, don't we? We're a little too lax, and I am. I confess it. And we're not quite as we should be concerned, deeply concerned about every man, every woman, that they know Jesus Christ as Savior. I say I've been doing these two-day meetings for about 30 years now. And on Monday and Tuesday, I love to do it. I don't like the travel. I don't like being away from home, but I like to go into churches and feel like I'm helping someone. And I've had calls from every kind of church in the world, conventions and various meetings. And I had one fellow kept on dogging me about coming to his place. And he kept on saying and saying it. And I kept on saying back to him, I don't plan to come. I just don't feel led to come at all. I didn't want to offend him. But I said, I don't think I should be there. And he kept on insisting until finally I told him. I said, sir, I think you know it already, but I'm a Baptist. And you're a Presbyterian. And I just don't think I'd fit in the Presbyterian church. And I said, I'd like to help you, but I just don't think I'd fit at all. And he said, I don't care if you are a Baptist. He said, you come on and preach in my church. I want you to turn loose and help my people if you can. And finally, after some persuasion, I said, all right, I'll go. And I did go. I remember going into the town, the big city, and he took me to the motel and then later brought me down to the church at nightfall and just for the evening hour. And we walked around the building, showed what it was. He said, parts of this building over 200 years old. He said, the pulpit in the church tonight where you'll stand is 200 years old. He said, we go back in the Finney days and all back in there. This is a famous church. And I said, wonderful, and I'll enjoy preaching here. I walked inside and walked down the hallway, back hallway, going down to his office. And as we walked down, we came to the door of the office, and a man was standing there dressed in suit of clothes and tie. And as we walked up, this fellow bowed, and I didn't know anything better, so I bowed back to him. I thought, they don't do that down in Chattanooga very much. They don't bow at all down there, as a matter of fact. They kick, but don't bow. But anyway, I bowed. The fellow opened the door, and the pastor walked inside, walked over to the side of the room, and picked up a robe and put it on. It was a beautiful thing, magnificent, with velvet sleeves and certain things that made it beautiful. And he got it on, got it all fixed, and he turned around to me. He said, sir, do you wear a robe? I said, no, sir, just the same double-breasted suit all the time. And he said, well, he said, I won't wear mine. So I took it off and gave it to the man. We walked out of there down toward the auditorium. This is just how it happened. And he looked at me. He said, sir, this is the first time in 25 years I've gone in my pulpit without a robe on. And I said, sir, it won't hurt you at all. Wait and see. And he said, well, I don't know. And he walked inside. They had a choir to sing, a paid choir. And they sang a couple songs, not the kind you sing here tonight, but they sang a couple songs and got through and introduced me. Now, have you been introduced to the Presbyterian Church? We now present to you Dr. Lee Robertson. I mean, that's it. That's all they say. They don't give any background of work. They just say that and that's it. So that's all they said. So I got up and preached. I preached as hard as I could. I gave the gospel. I preached the gospel all the way through. And when I finished, gave an invitation. And I didn't know what was going to happen. But down from the balcony they came, and downstairs they filled up all the seats across the front. I went down to one fellow. I said, sir, why did you come? He said, I want to get saved. Well, I said, do you belong to a church? He said, I belong here. He said, I joined here with a baby. They put me in here. And he said, I want to get saved. I led them one after the other and took them back in the back room. I never will forget when I was down there dealing with the people what the pastor did. This dignified preacher, gracious man. I wouldn't say a thing against him at all. Gracious. He walked up and he tapped me on the shoulder. He saw the line of people coming forward in this invitation. And he tapped me on the shoulder. And he said, Brother Robertson, what do I do now? I said, witness to him. He said, no, he said, I can't do that. I never have done that. And I had to deal with them one by one. Now wait, I'm emphasizing this matter of salvation. I'm trying to say with it tonight, just in this brief message, to make you to see the importance of knowing and of emphasizing salvation Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. Now personally, I think we ought to give invitations all of the time. I give an invitation Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We've had someone to come forward in every service of our church except one Sunday night many years ago. But every other service, three services a week, somebody's walked down the aisles. We missed one. I think it should be done. Why? Because you never know who's there. There may be a poor, lonely soul walked into the service, just one man or one woman, or some young person who is hungry for the gospel. And if you don't give at that time and press at that time the message of Jesus and the invitation to receive Him, they'll miss it altogether. Second thing I'd like to emphasize, the overcoming life. The life of victory. The life of victory. I picked up out of the newspaper of yesterday. Something that just is shocking. This is Monday morning, yesterday morning. Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I just put it in my Bible and carried it with me. I really wasn't thinking about using how I might use it, but I read the thing through. It said here, a campus minister dies in two-car smash-up in Chattanooga. Here's a young man who is 29 years of age. A graduate of University of Louisville, where I graduated. A graduate of the Southern Baptist Seminary, where I attended. He was 29. He was a minister, the pastor at University of Tennessee in our city, at Chattanooga. He was coming back from the football game on Saturday evening, I suppose. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, he had a crash on Signal Mountain and was killed instantly. The story up to this time simply is sad. But then you get to the other part of it. He was 29. In the car with him was a young lady at 20 years of age. She was injured seriously. And at the young man's home was his wife and three children. He was an ordained preacher. A graduate of a seminary, graduate of a college, a Baptist minister. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't know how you'd say what you'd say. I'm trying to illustrate something. That apparently this young man at 29 had missed something along the line. And he would not have been at 2 o'clock in the morning with a young lady by his side. And his wife and children at home. Somehow the thing doesn't ring right. And I don't want to say a thing wrong because the family lives here in the city of Louisville. But I'm trying to indicate something, that it may be that sometimes people fail to get hold of what it means to live the overcoming life and the victorious life, and they fail. They have no determination. They have no real choice about things except just to go the way of the flesh. There are certain things that fall in line in this matter of the overcoming life. Number one, you better know the will of God. God has a will for every man, every woman, every child. Are you in His will? Are you in the will of God? Father, thy will be done, said the Savior. We should follow Him in praying the prayer. May the Father's will be done in our lives, day by day, and we cannot overcome unless we're in the will of God. You better know it. I told someone the other day about riding the plane between Chattanooga and Charlotte. I was sitting on one side, reading, studying, and the other side said a man, a few moments ago, and came over to me. He sat down beside me. He said, I'm so-and-so, gave his name. He said, I want to ask you a question. He said, how can I know the will of God? I've got to know it. I said, sir, what is your business? He said, I'm a medical doctor. I'm a surgeon. He gave his name, and I knew his name right away. Famous. He said, that's my work. I'm a surgeon. I've been trained for the task. But he said, I'm not in the will of God, and I'm unhappy out of the will of God. I've got a wife and three children. I'm not in God's will. And my dear friend, you better know whether or not you're in the will of God. And you can know it. You can know it. I got off the plane in Charleston, West Virginia, some time ago. And a fellow met me and said, let me get your suitcases. And I went on and picked him up and said, listen, I'll take you down to the motel. I thought somebody's going to meet me, but he said, let me take you on down. And got in the car. We hadn't pulled off the top of the mountain to go down the hill until he turned to me. He said, Brother Roberts, I want to ask you one question. He said, how can I know the will of God for my life? That's all I want. He was a top employee of Uncle Sam out of Washington, D.C. He heard about my coming and decided to meet me and ask me a question. I went down the line. My dear friend, the peace of God will mean so much to you, and you can know His will. You see, the will of God for you. God has a will for you. He wants you to know it. Now, if you don't know it, it's your fault, not God's. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. If you're in the will of God, there will be peace of heart. And that's what you need. All of us need it. We must have it. In the will of God. In the will of God, there'll be a place of usefulness. If you're not in His will, He may put you on the shelf. Let you stay there a while. Until God can use you. But in the will of God, there'll be a place of usefulness for you. And again, in the will of God, there will be a reward of the judgment seat. You're going to have it. I want to be in the will of God. This is so important. Important for all of us. It doesn't matter about the size of your place. It doesn't matter about many things. But you've got to say, this I want to know. I want to know the will of God for my life. Can you give us some more words? Yes, I can. Number one, there must be submission. Submission. Oh, fall down before Him and say, Father, Thy will be done. Submission. Again, there must not only be submission, but there must be evaluation. You've got to see things like they are. In this city, a gracious man of God that I knew so well held a revival meeting, and the singer was Beecham Vick. Beecham Vick. He led the set. A tent would seat 10,000 people. And the preacher, the evangelist. Oh, what a preacher. I'm not going to give his name because of the close of my story on that. But he preached. I can see him preaching on Elijah. He'd act out every part of it. He'd take the great characters of the Bible and with a crowd of 10,000 people and no PA system and a choir of maybe 1,000 voices, and Beecham Vick led the choir. Beecham Vick was from Louisville. This is his hometown. This man came to see me in Chattanooga some years later. This big evangelist stayed in our city about 3 weeks. In a campaign, he was discouraged. He told my wife how he felt one night in a meeting. He spoke to her. He told me later he was unhappy. And everything was wrong. He had been preaching successfully for years. But something was wrong. A preacher. What it was, I don't know. I know he left our city one Sunday afternoon and drove home 165 miles from Chattanooga to his home. I've been there. Walked in the house, picked up a revolver and killed himself. You see, you better know the will of God. God wants you to know it. God wants you to be happy in His service. And you can by proper evaluation. He got a wrong evaluation somewhere and turned away. Then you've got to follow God's direction. God will direct you. He'll show you what to do. You don't have to worry about it. Just wait. He'll show you. If you're submissive, He'll guide you. The overcoming life, a life of victory, is a life in the will of God. Again, the life of victory is a life that's dead to self. A theme that I preach on often. And something I remind myself about almost every day. I suppose every day I do it. Like Dr. Howell's talking about some things he did often. I don't know what he does and how he does all the things he mentioned this morning, but I want to tell you, every day somewhere I've got to remind myself that I better die to self or things going to be ruined. I better die to the positive and negative, better die to criticism, better die to compliments. Paul said, I die daily. He said, reckon you also yourselves be dead indeed in sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. He said, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this gracious portion I read a moment ago here in the Word of God. Verily, verily, I said to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. But if there's no death, you fail. If you die, die to self. Die to your own ambitions and die to the things of this world so that Christ can use you. Now that's the overcoming life. That's the thing that God wants you to have. And there must be that dying, dying, dying to self. So that God can use and bless. Let me give the third thing and I'm through. Number three. First of all, the will of God. First of all, the matter of your salvation. Second, the will of God. Thirdly, be sure, my friend, that you know the major work of our Savior. What is the major work? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you better know it. There are a lot of preachers who are not soul winners. Lots of them. A lot of missionaries who are not soul winners, too. There are a lot of Christians in our churches. At least 95% of them never win a soul to Christ. 95%. Just a little handful of people. In most churches, that's true in Highland Park. It's true in all I know about. They do not win souls. They're not in the business of getting souls saved and the life is being wasted because they refuse to go the way that God wants them to go. Now, if your life is going to count, if you want to be what God wants you to be, there's got to be a surrender to the thing that God has called all of us to do if we're saved, and that is to win people to Jesus Christ. We've got to have a hunger for it. You may not see as many saved as some other preachers will see, but you'll see some saved if you hunger to see them saved. And if you'll be a witness and soul winner, somebody's going to get saved. If you don't do it, you'll waste your life. You're throwing away a beautiful God-given life. God wants you to use it. He's got a purpose for your life. He wants to use it in the fullest extent. Whether in Louisville, Kentucky, or Chattanooga, or Cincinnati, or Chicago, wherever it may be. But God has a purpose for your life, and don't waste that life. Don't waste the life that God has given you. I think one of the most pointed illustrations I've ever had, maybe I should just mention to you quickly. I saw a lady in the hospital. I walked up to the bedside and I said, "Ma'am, I'm here to visit you. Somebody asked me to." And I said, "Are you saved?" She said, "Yes, sir, I am." Well, I said, "Why am I here?" She said, "I'm a very sick woman. I have cancer." And I said, "Ma'am, how old are you?" She said, "I'm 23. And I said, "You have been saved?" "Yes, sir." Well, I said, "Have you been living for God?" "No, sir. I quit going to church altogether, quit reading my Bible and praying. I'm a miserable, miserable person. And I want to talk to you." I took my Bible and led her to a statement, a rededication, the best I could do, with 1 John 1:9 and other verses. And I said, "Now this is what the Bible says. And God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and you're trusting Him as your Savior." She said, "I know all of that. But I'm not right," said. "I'm not ready to meet God. I haven't been living for Him like I should." And after some discussion, some reading and praying, she bowed and said, "Well, I think it's ready now. I'm ready to go." I finished talking to her, and on the other side of the bed stood a man. I said, "Sir, who are you?" He said, "I'm the husband." Well, I said, "Sir, are you saved?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "I got saved when I was 18 years old. I haven't gone to church much since that time, in 10 years' time. I'm 28 now." He said, "I love the Lord," but he said, "I've never served Him." And he said, "I'm miserable." He said, "Can you help me like you helped my wife?" I said, "Yes, sir." I took my Bible and did the same thing with him. And 1 John 1:9, and to a confession of his sins against God, his failure to serve God, and with a statement of prayer in prayer that he wanted to give his best to the Lord, I finished up and said, "What about it?" He said, I'm ready. I'm ready to serve God now. I'll do my best for Him." I went on my way, and 3 days after that, the lady died. I had the funeral service. I finished the funeral service and stood at the head of the grave, and over in the chair sat the man, the husband. His name was Clarence Loner, L-O-N-E-R. I said, "Clarence, I want you to come to church tonight. It's not prayer meeting night, but it's Thursday night. We have visitation night. I want you to go to the visitation program." I said, "I'll be there." "What time?" I said, 6 o'clock. At 6 he was there. We walked in the room, and I said to him at the table, my wife and family and Brother Faulkner and his family and Dr. Cliff Robinson were all around the table, and about 475 of our people are at this on Thursday night. And I said, "Now, you sit right here." And so he ate, and he was very, very sad. And when I got through, I made some comments, and I said, "We have a man here who had his wife to die recently. We buried her this afternoon at 2 o'clock. And I said, "I want you to pray for him." He stood to his feet and had tears in his eyes. And when I got through, I said, "Now, I'm not going to visit tonight, but I'm going to the mission downtown, our rescue mission." And I said, "I'll speak there. Do you want to go with me?" He said, "Yes, I do." He got in the car. We drove down the mission, 1260 Market Street then. And went inside. About 7,500 men were there. And I stood up there to give him a message. I said, "Before I speak, let me introduce a friend to you. I said, I want Mr. Loner to stand. Would you stand, please, sir?" I said, "I buried this man's wife at 2 o'clock today." Now, wait, when I said that, I had the attention of everyone. You know why? Have you ever gone to rescue missions? You know why, don't you? In a rescue mission, there are men there whose homes are broken. They've lost their loved ones. Everything's broken up. They're in sorrow. And I said, "I want you to see him." I said, "Sir, why don't you come and say a word?" And this man walks on the platform, Clarence Loner. And I never thought of doing it before. Never heard him say a thing except just to me privately. And he walked on the platform. And he said, I said, "Sir, just tell him what's happened." And he's talked about his wife, how much he loved her, and about her death. And then, to my surprise, he reached inside of his pocket and pulled out a New Testament, held it up. He said, "Gentlemen, 10 years ago when I got saved, God called me to preach. And I turned away from God's call." He said, "I've been running from God for 10 years. He said, "I failed God, I failed my wife, I failed everybody." He said, "I haven't done a thing but run from God for 10 years. He said, "Now I want to give you my promise tonight." This in the rescue mission. "I give you a promise that from tonight on, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm going all out for God." And he finished and sat down. I never heard that. So I preached my sermon, gave you an invitation, and people were saved. I walked out and got in the car, and I said, "Clarence, I never heard that." He said, "No, sir." He said, "I never told anybody." He said, "I know as sure as I'm living that God called me to preach." And he said, "I've never done it. I've failed my God, and I've suffered because of it." He said, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm saved, but I've gotten away from God." Went on back to the church. I said, "Now, won't you be in church Sunday morning? Come down the aisle." He said, "I'll be there Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. I went on. Sunday morning, I preached, gave an invitation. No Clarence Loner. He didn't show up. And finished the service, got a man to go out and search for him all afternoon. Couldn't find him. And Sunday night, he came back and preached again. Thought he might be there. Gave an invitation. No Clarence Lawrence. Didn't show up at all. And I thought it was something strange that this man had made such a promise to me on Thursday night. And here was Sunday and away from all of it. But I had a man to search on Monday and on Tuesday. Couldn't find him at all. But we did find him. We found him Thursday night. 1 week from the town of where lived his wife. Just 1 week. He was driving his car down Orchard Knob. All of my young people here know exactly what I'm talking about. Toward 23rd Street. He crossed Main and over toward 23rd on Orchard Knob. And before he arrived at the intersection of 23rd and Orchard Knob, he pulled his car over into an empty field. It was past midnight. It was dark. He drove his car into the field, and by his side sat a woman he picked up from the streets of Chattanooga. And as he stopped his car, a man rose up out of the weeds and with a revolver in his hand shoved it inside the car and pulled the trigger and shot Clarence Lona through the left eye and killed him instantly. He reached in and took the dead body of Clarence and pulled it out and threw it in the weeds. He reached in, got the girl, and pulled her out, took her to a vacant house next door and raped her and turned her loose. The next morning, the whole story came to me. I waited until noontime. I went to the Chattanooga Funeral Home, where I would be going tomorrow for a funeral service. Over to the Chattanooga Funeral Home, and I said, "Where can I find Mr. Loner's body?" He said, "Right in there." I walked inside, and there's a casket covered with an American flag. And I stood up and looked down upon the face of this fellow. A man that I had brought back to the Lord, I thought. A man that I'd helped in many ways. Had had him with me at visitation at the rescue mission downtown. And now here it is. This thing has happened. And I looked down upon his face, and then I looked up. And about 5 or 6 feet away, in a folding chair, sat a woman. I said, "Ma'am, would you mind asking who are you?" She said, "I'm the one who was with him last night when he was killed." I said, "You were sitting with him in the car?" "Yes." And then why I said this, I do not know. I said, "Ma'am, may I ask you, what were you talking about when that hand came through the window with the gun and before the explosion? What were you saying?" And with my Bible here before me, as best I can, I quote her words. She said, "Clarence had just said to me, I have been called to preach. But I don't suppose I'll ever preach. I've been running from God for 10 years. And I doubt if I'll ever preach." And she said, "Well, that word was said, that gun exploded, and he was dead." I'm giving that story on this final point here to try to drive home to the heart of every preacher here tonight. If God has called you, don't waste your life. You missionaries, if God has called you, don't waste your life. Use everything that you've got for the glory of God as long as you live. Oh, don't be short on God. Don't be stingy with God. Night and day, stay at it. Whatever hours it may require, just keep on going, keep on going. And the more you work and the more you preach and the more you pray, God's going to bless you more and more. And you can rest upon it. And I say to you, but you better know his major work, and the major work is being a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1:8. And we'll be witnessing and telling the story everywhere we go. And that's what Paul did. He said, "This is my task." And a Jew and Gentile, he said, "I've got a job to do, and I want to give the gospel message to people everywhere. And God has called me. He saved me, called me, sent me out. And I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And I shall do the job that God's given me." Now, I've given three things tonight very simply. Number one, the salvation thing. Know your salvation and help your people to know it. Stay with it. Number two, the overcoming life or the victorious life. This matter of the will of God. This matter of the fullness of the Spirit. This matter of death to self. Be filled with the Spirit. Empty yourself and filled with the Spirit of God. Generally, we haven't gone through all of it. The final thing, the root of God, the matter of winning souls, getting people to Jesus. I've met a lot of folks in my time. But I dare say that I'll envy, if I can use the word, one little lady about as much as anyone. Her name was Miss Abi Burr. She lived in Springfield, Tennessee, about 30-some miles from Nashville. Miss Abi Burr. I was in a revival meeting in a mission on the side of the town.
That
was winning souls all the time. Every night she was there. Every night. She brought them down the aisles.
Why?
Excuse you, why? They told me her name. I said,
what is she?
She's the cashier for the First National Bank here in Springfield. I went on a little bit.
That's all what's wrong, God.
And the meeting was over, and she had
led people
to Christ every night in the meeting. I went on back home. A few days went by,
and the telephone rang,
and a voice said, Miss A. Byber just died. She was sitting at her desk
at the bank, and she
fell forward in death. And the family asked us to call you, and we wonder if you'd
maybe
arranged to be there for the funeral service. I said, I'll be there.
2 days
after that, I had the service in the First
Baptist Church
in Springfield.
The parish.
The name of W.R. Pettigrew. The Lord. And
he said,
if you'll read the scripture and pray,
I'll bring
the message. So bad the songs.
And
I finished my part and sat down, and
he stood up.
He said, before I bring the message, I'd like to ask the ladies here in the front
to stand,
please. And in that beautiful First
Baptist,
the old-fashioned auditorium,
the front
stood up. And when they started to begin talking, these ladies are here to say that they all, one by one, were led to Jesus Christ by Miss A. Byber. And when he said that, I began counting. You know how many stood there?
I counted
52 ladies. 52 women.
Think of that.
One little lady
from
the First National Bank. She left the First
Church,
went on the mission. And
one by one
in homes
in the church,
she led them to the Savior. That to me is the greatest work
in the world.
Nothing can
be better.
And we can all
do it.
Let your heart
be
fired up at this conference these
3 days
here. Let God use you,
my dear.
Let's pray together.